ahead and begin with prayer and dig into 2 Samuel together. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise thee for this day, the day that thou hast made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And it is indeed a day to be glad when we think upon our salvation, when we think upon our Christ, our mediator, our redeemer, our friend, the husband of the glorious church. We pray that you will bless the service to come this morning. Fill this place with the Holy Spirit. Move upon your people. Let those unconverted be converted. Bless the visitors unto that end. Bless the people and the children here unto that end. We pray that you will bless this looking into 2 Samuel and why the Holy Spirit has placed her where it is in the canon. And we pray that it will be clearer to our understanding concerning how we ought to be benefiting from this book as we internalize it and learn from it. And so we do lift all these things up to you, asking for your blessing upon this time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a couple of things to notice as we jump in the 2 Samuel for especially the children here with your books. Notice that this is going to have the same author as 1 Samuel. And it's for the very same reasons. Samuel was alive throughout this time. And even if he wasn't, we have Gad, G-A-D, the seer, which we see at the end of 2 Samuel. And he and Nathan would both be able to record all of these things as eyewitnesses. And so the author is an inspired prophet. And you can put again, you can put Samuel, Nathan, Gad, G-A-D, prophets. And it seems that this would have indeed been the case that Samuel would have had a portion of the book. He probably had all of 1 Samuel, but he would have had a portion of this book until Nathan had probably beginning the second part of this book, which I'll tell you the divisions here in a second, and then Gad at the end. And maybe the divisions which you'll see in the book are indeed the divisions of the different prophets, which by the Holy Spirit are putting this together. You have a total of 24 chapters, and the time period is going to be a time period. I'm going to give you the length, okay? Time period of 40 years and 6 months. You can write down, we know that from 2 Samuel 5:5. And I'll go ahead and read that for you. 2 Samuel 5:5 says this. In Hebron, talking about David. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So you take 33 and you add 7.5, right? 7.5 years. And that's how you get your 40 years and 6 months. Okay. Interesting that 2 Samuel 5:4 just says he reigned 40 years. The Holy Spirit forget about 6 months? No, there's non-specifics, okay? When looking at things. Non-specifics. Unlike some other people that want exactness. That's a very American thing. It's not a Hebrew thing, however. So that's the time frame. Okay, now this is what's going to be interesting to you is that as you children take out your page, and you'll notice the central theme right in the center. Okay. The central theme is going to be very much the same as 1 Samuel. Where it wasn't as obvious in 1 Samuel that David was the center, it is so clear in 2 Samuel. so clear. And I'm going to be showing you this with the outline. Okay, so children, I want you, if you, when you have time, you can copy the central theme from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel. You can do that. But I want you first to take your attention to the outline. I did give your moms and dads, I gave the adults here, a more detailed outline. But I want you to have the basic structure, okay? So the basic structure of 2 Samuel, you'll want to open up to your basic outline portion of your book for 2 Samuel. Children, good. Go ahead and copy down again that the author is the inspired prophets. And then you can put Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. Time period, 40 years and 6 months, to be exact, and 24 chapters, okay? And then what you're going to see in the outline is you're going to see how the central theme from 1 Samuel is even more clear in 2 Samuel, okay? So let's look at the outline. You ready? Here's the outline of 2 Samuel. You have the first 10 chapters, and they make up the happy reigning of King David, okay? The happy reigning of King David. So it starts, I'm going to say that one more time, children, because I know you're still turning there. Here's the first section of 2 Samuel, okay? The happy reigning of King David. It's the first chapter, 10 chapters, 1 to 10. And it starts with, of course, the funeral, starting right off from 1 Samuel, where it left off. 1 Samuel ends with the death of Jonathan and Saul. It picks up with the funeral procession of Saul and Jonathan, excuse me. And that's chapter 1. And then you have David rising, okay, rising to the throne. And he meets with some resistance as he does this. He only, in the beginning, is the head of two tribes. He's only the king of two tribes for a good 7 years. Isn't that amazing? But then the other 10 come after that. And so there's this period of him still not receiving the promises. He had to wait on God for 7 years, guys. I want you to think about the agony of the man who had this oil upon his head so many years before. And now Saul was out of the way. So the big obstacle was out of the way. The Lord's anointed is gone. And so he's it. But yet still the people were not accept him for a number of years. But what we notice is that David, in these first 10 chapters, has a prosperous reign. God blesses his reign. But it's not like that forever. So, if the first 10 chapters are his happy reigning, okay, the second section is his unhappy reigning of King David. The unhappy ruling or reigning of King David. This is chapters 11 to 18. And this is a great comfort for Christians because it reveals something to us that God often will leave Christians to do heinous things. And the world will be calling them hypocrites. And they are. They are. I want you to see what a Christian David, after such a prosperous number of years, what he falls into. This unhappy reigning of King David happens because he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He began with adultery with Bathsheba and trying to cover up that sin, just like his parents did in the garden, caused him to murder her husband. And that results in the curse upon his whole family. And so this teaches us so much. And I'm going to use some of this in the sermon. Because it shows that fathers' sins, as fathers, are very often not personal sins. They affect the whole family. And that's indeed what happened with David. It results in incest in his family. It results in his family having not only gruesome things like that happen, but bloodshed between them. You had one of his sons, Absalom, rise up and exile him. Imagine this. exiling your own dad from the throne, right? You raise up a rebellion and exile your dad. And so this is what happened at the chapters 11 to 18. So the unhappy reigning of King David, okay, resulting in him, in his exile, chapters 11 to 18. All right, if you have those two sections, 1 to 10 and 11 to 18, 19 to 24, okay, is going to be the king's restoration, King David's restoration to the throne, okay? And, of course, to the throne and to some better things, but not without its own sin within it as well. And so Christians can look at David in his happy state. Remember, they're being made kings or regenerated in one sense you can think of in the Christian life. But you can also look at David in his unhappy state and think, oh, that's me. That's me if I am left to my own free will. I must be resting upon Christ, looking to him. Or this is me, a murderer, an adulterer. And children, this should help you, because you should look at King David knowing that it happened to him, and therefore it can happen to people who you look up to, whether that be mom, dad, grandfather, pastor, whatever it is, elder, whatever it is. Know this, that God, leaving man alone, will choose horrible things, even in a regenerate state. God must have his spirit sanctify Christian men and women. Otherwise, sin will be pervasive, as it was in David's time of unhappiness. Okay, so you have King David's restoration. This is chapters 19 to the end, 19 to 24. And this starts with the killing of Absalom. It has to, because Absalom took over the kingdom, the people as well. And you have, you know, David's right-hand man going, Joab, and killing Absalom and returning the kingdom to his, to David, which Joab loved David very much, although he had done some wicked things, which is a good study for another day. But I wanted to see that God restored him much like Job in many ways. He restored him not only to the throne, but to many victories. Victories over the Philistines. When there was sin in the land, David inquired of the Lord, and it was brought forth. You know, there was a covenant broken, and David was able to stop and purify the land from the sin that was in the land. All this happened after he was restored. And so there was a lot of good things that happened. But I wanted to note the very end of the book. So, the end of the book, chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, is David's last words. So someone is recording, I think it's Gad actually, very specifically said it's Gad. Maybe it's David's hand itself. You can look at 23:1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, and you can see it's in the first person, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his words was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And he says what God says. And what you notice here is David's last words, which seem to be by his own hand recorded, and I believe that is the case, you have here a book put together. This chapter is a book put together of the heroes of the kingdom. Some people say the mighty men of David, the chief men of David. These mighty men are compended and remembered together for their several great achievements here in this chapter, reminding us that Though God may take some, lifting them up, giving them over to their own lusts and desires, yet in restoration, he is restoring them even surrounded by many, many good Christian men, good mighty men, the heroes of the faith. And that indeed is what we see here, as they are men which are heroes not only of the kingdom, but many of them heroes in such a way that they were upholding the Davidic covenant and its line. You can see the very last one is very touching. And it ends there. One of the mighty men, verse 39 of 23, is Uriah the Hittite. Isn't that something? Why? Because you got to remember, Uriah was fighting. He was a Hittite, right? He wasn't naturally. He came into the faith. He came to believe in Jehovah and wanted to give his all for him. And so much so he didn't even want to be with his wife when he was brought in from battle. He wanted to go back out and fight for Jehovah's army. And so you have here Uriah the Hittite finally being acknowledged as a hero that he is. And you can imagine David making sure that he would be on that list. That's part of gospel repentance, that would be so. Now, then there's chapter 24, and this is what I really want to talk to you about. Chapter 24 of 2 Samuel is very powerful, but it seems out of place. Because you got all these awesome things which David did after his restoration, then it ends on him sinning again? Oh, you know, Holy Spirit won't cut him any slack. But what you find here is it's put here for a very distinct purpose. Now, this did happen after the restoration. So there was continued sin in his life. But I want you to notice that, and the sin was counting or numbering the people. But I want you to notice some details. So imagine, I love this story so much. I'm going to tell you briefly the beginning. David had sinned in numbering Israel. And so you have the prophet Gad who comes to David and he says, I'm giving you three choices of punishment. Jehovah, the Lord, is giving you three choices of punishment. All right, and I want you to think about what you would say. All right, what would you prefer? 7 years of famine in the land, 3 months being chased by your enemies, okay, or 3 days pestilence in the land. That's the three options. Which one would you choose? Famine? You know David's not going to feel that one, right? He's the king. So, I mean, famine would have been the easy choice because he got food. He's the king. That would just affect the people. Having your armies overrun for 3 months, so who knows what would happen there. That one's probably not safe because that means that even the king is in danger there. 3 days pestilence in the land. That one seems, it's only 3 days, right? How many could really die? Well, David says this, and he admits it was a hard choice. He says, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. He knew that if famine happened, he would have to retreat into Egypt or something and be under the hegemony of Pharaoh, or he had to go north up into Babylon. He would need to go to one of the more powerful places and be under the hand of man, whether it was famine or whether, of course, if it was the enemies, right, overtaking him. But he knew that pestilence is one thing not in the hands of man. Pestilence is in the hand of God. And he said, put me in the hand of God. His mercies are great. And so this angel spreading the pestilence goes, the angel of death, you can say, goes throughout Jerusalem and is spreading this pestilence. But God, and I love the way the text speaks. It speaks anthropomorphically. It says, when the angel, this is verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. The Lord repented him of throwing the pestilence into the land such as he did. Now, of course, the Lord is not like a man that would repent. What this is showing us, this is showing God's mercies overflowing. His justice was overflowing on the land. And because we are men, we understand what it's like for a man to stop something he's doing, right? Because he changes his mind and he starts doing something else. That's being taught to us here with this language of repenting, although God does not repent as men. But he does do this. He does have his justice overflow. And then he wants his mercy to go and be known even amidst his justice. And that's exactly what we see here and what is being taught in regard to these words, is the overflowing of the mercies of the Lord, just as David said and expected. And the Lord repented of this evil from destroying the people. He said, imagine God saying this, "It is enough." He stops the angel. "Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord, who was this? Was this just any angel? No, it was the angel of the Lord. It was what we call the pre-incarnate Jesus, the pre-incarnate Messiah. This was the Son of God who was doing this. And so for those who want a tender, loving Jesus, you can get him. But that's not all that he is. He's more than that. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the one that spreads pestilence. He's the one that takes the firstborn of all of the Egyptians who have not the blood of the Lamb. And he is the one giving God's justice throughout Jerusalem. And so you have this angel stops, and God stops him right on the top of this mountain. And I want you to imagine this hill. It would be something like we had in Virginia, those type of hills. It's not like the ones that we have here. So he stops the pre-incarnate Christ right on the hill. And David, he must have been visible. I wish I knew more, because it says that like David sees it. Let me read the text to you. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. So somehow I think the stopping of the angel of the Lord upon this hill was one where he also made himself able to be seen. And when he did, David sees this, and you can imagine how many had died. I think it actually gives us the number, 70,000 men. Wow. From Dan to Beersheba. So Dan to Beersheba, you can think about it going, let's see, Beersheba was way south, Dan was up north. So from north to south, 70,000 die. And it's coming in this way. The pestilence is coming in this way. Kind of like you can say, uh-oh, the Omicron's in California, Omicron's in New York, and then it comes together in Kansas or something, you know, something like that. And it comes together in Jerusalem, which is kind of towards the center. And then it's upon this hill that you have this angel staying his hand. And David inquires of the Lord, and the prophet comes to him and says, "The Lord wants you to go sacrifice." And he didn't sacrifice on the top where the angel was. That would have been dangerous. But there was a threshing floor. Okay, and children, this is where they would have taken the wheat, and they would have, you know, had the chaff and that which was the wheat separated. And they did that by throwing it up. They threshed it was called. And that was on the side of this hill. And this was owned by one of the kings of the Jebusites. I don't even know if I can pronounce his name. The name is, I'm going to try it. You ready? I'll get some beef later for it. But Arauna, King Arauna, owns this threshing floor. So David goes to buy this piece of property from him. And he buys it, and he sacrifices. And after the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord is gone. The pestilence is stayed forever. Now, what's significant about this? We can go today to that threshing floor. That is Mount Moriah. That is the mount where the temple was to be built in the days of Solomon. That was the mount where you had Abraham moved by God to go sacrifice his son Isaac. All of this imagery is coming together right here on this threshing floor. And Christ was on the top of it. And it was on the top where they put the Holy of Holies. And then they moved on the Temple Mount. They moved outwards in the courts, out and around from the center. And so you had Jesus standing in the Holy of Holies.
the altar and the threshing floor exactly where it was after the design of the temple. It was outside the holy place and the holy of holies. And you had here a picture of what it takes to have sin forgiven. You needed Christ lifted up, holy, 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 and sacrifice and blood shed. It's always been the same story. Blood always must be shed. Indeed. 2 Samuel is just a wonderful book, guys. I commend it to you wholeheartedly. We've run out of time. Chapter 24 is one you definitely should read. Definitely should read, because it sets you up to see David as a type of Christ, but not sufficient, so not really the one. He's the anointed one, but not the anointed one. And it's in chapter 24 that you get the expectation of the one who is to come, the anointed one, the son of David, promised in 2 Samuel. You'll see one of the most important chapters in 2 Samuel is the promise of the Davidic covenant, that it would be in David's line, that there would be one to come. And that is so important as you look at and consider Solomon. Is it Solomon? That's what Kings is going to be about. Is it Solomon? Is he the one? And you're going to find out it's not Solomon. He had too many wives. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then prepare our hearts for worship here in about 12 minutes. Father in heaven, we praise thee for 2 Samuel. What a masterful book the Holy Spirit has given us. We see the weakness of man. We see the weakness of ourselves. And we also see the great work of the Holy Spirit that he can do in a man such as a David. We pray that you will bless now this service to come. Bless this people. Move upon them by thy Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will give them peace. Teach them concerning thy law. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.